Thank you for that, Sam. Well, whatever else is true about what I do sit across from many people who put their feet in my lap. And I have many conversations, and usually we discuss their lives. And I did have occasion to talk to a lady about creation, it being on my mind. And she was over 100, about 101. And I said to this lady, I don't know how people can believe that it all just happened. And she said, stupid, aren't they? Well, I didn't forget that. I thought that was rather good. And it might be easy for us, though. But it's not easy for everyone to take the book of Genesis, to read that God created the heaven and the earth, and just be content. Now, I think that we need to have answers to the questions that people ask. So that's what I'm trying to do, and it may be that something you hear may be translated into something that's said to someone. We are, after all, witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us. So we'd better be ready to give account, as I can find my notes here. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. People do ask questions of us, sometimes genuinely, and sometimes not so genuinely. There are many questions that people ask, and sometimes they think that this will get them, and it often does. Questions like, who was Cain's wife? Well, there is an answer to that, but I'm not going to give it you now. Now, Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 to 11, is indeed the seed plot of the Bible. And we have to come to it with the knowledge that the Holy Spirit will give us spiritual understanding so that we will be guided into all truth. John 16, 13 and 14. We must firstly believe God's word and then seek to understand the natural world in the light of what the word of God says. We should not bring the latest teachings of science to the Bible and try to make them fit in. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1877 said this, we are invited to depart from the Bible because of the supposed discoveries of science. What is science? The method by which man tries to conceal his ignorance. We must not be dogmatical in theology, but for scientific men it is correct. We must not assert very strongly, but scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove and demand a faith far more credulous than any we possess. Indeed, we are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our beliefs on the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. Well, I don't think he had much truck with being told by the intelligentsia of the world that his Bible didn't mean what it said. We need to be prepared to be considered foolish for accepting the word of God. But where there is opportunity to explain or to give an answer, we ought to be prepared. I think I should, at this point, say, if you'll allow me, that there is a big difference between scientific proof of this day and age
which are based upon experimentation and study of cause and effect, where things are presented to us as facts, and facts indeed they are. And historical science, which is based on a system called uniformitarianism. And this system of historical science is one in which scientists look at what happens today, how rocks change and how the world changes, and they extrapolate backwards and say that if it takes a particular period of time for this change to occur, then geologically speaking, you need to go back a long way and to recognize that for those changes to have effect that we see in our natural world around us, the earth must be billions of years old. Such science, historical science, must of necessity make many assumptions about the past because no one was there to see it for themselves. So we need God's written word, his special revelation, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, to properly understand natural history. Louis Berkhof, respected theologian, rightly says, since sin's entrance into the world, man can get true knowledge about God from his general revelation. And the general revelation of God we understand as where we see that the God of might and intelligence and the God of order has placed this world and causes everything to work and function in a particular manner. He causes the order in the starry skies. He causes everything to continue in the way that he does. This is the general revelation of God. This man says that since sin's entrance, man can get knowledge about God from his general revelation only if studied in the light of Scripture. We must build our thinking upon the Scriptures, not on science. The Christian faith is founded on a great body of real objective evidence, not on wishful thinking or blind acceptance of tradition. I hope you believe that. I hope you recognize that whilst we need to come with faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God, nevertheless, our faith is not built on shifting sand, and the Bible will not be easily overthrown. It will not be overthrown, for it is the very word of God. But we know that in the world in which we live, and you may not see it quite so prevalently here in the Bahamas, I don't know. But I do know that in the UK, there is, generally speaking, an abandonment of faith in God, which has led to a widespread acceptance of evolutionary thinking. That everything made itself by natural processes, that God is unnecessary. It was all a design, but without a designer. The design thing designed itself. Now, when we come to Romans and chapter 1, and I'd like you to look at that with me, if you would. Romans and chapter 1, and verses 18 to 26, 27. You will discover what Paul thinks about the world in which he lives, which is truly an explanation of how the world is today. And as you glance your eyes down those verses, 18 to 28, let me say that the plainest day evidence for God's existence, explained away by so-called intelligent people, leads to atheism, a belief in no God, and secular humanism, which is that man can chart his own course universities and governments throughout our world abound in thinking of secular humanism and atheism. But atheism kills, because without God, there are no rules. Anything goes. It is a philosophy of death, misery, and suffering. Evolutionary thinking means that men's opinion counts. But a creationist viewpoint, namely, that God created the world and he put man upon it, means that God's word counts. And because men's opinion counts to those who want to think upon an evolutionary standpoint, and because everyone has different ideas, this leads to lawlessness. But God's word, we discover, has laws. We find that the laws of God are clearly stated in the word of God. Without God, anything is okay. We hear people say that if that's what someone else wants, that's okay, as long as it doesn't interfere with me. And these liberal views lead to homosexual behavior. And that's what's written here in Romans chapter 1. But if on the other hand, we believe that God created the world and placed man and woman upon it, and we discover his laws, we discover too that the family unit is respected because marriage and families are indelibly inscribed in the written word. Worldly freedoms allow pornography to be freely available. But a creationist viewpoint means that our moral standards are recognized and we have to accept a certain standard. If we are, on the other hand, thinking along evolutionary lines, that by chance everything happens, then abortion becomes widespread. And we have seen that, have we not? Everywhere we look. There is, in fact, in our world, no respect for human life. Killings abound with little or no thought. But if we are those who believe in the Creator God, then there is a meaning to life and a value in every person and in the unborn child. If you look quickly down those verses, in verse 18 you'll see that there are men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And in verse 19 that God has made it plain in his natural revelation. And in verse 20 that man is without excuse because of ignoring God's revelation of his eternal power and divine nature. Verse 21 says that God has caused their foolish hearts to become darkened, and they become futile in their thinking and philosophies. In verse 22, professing wisdom, they become fools. In verse 24, you'll see that giving over to sinful desires and sexual impurity, they degrade their bodies with one another. In verse 25, deliberately choosing to accept a falsehood about God and preferring to represent him in the form of one of his creation, which makes no moral demand and seems more tangible and real, is the way in which that kind of thinking leads. So Paul's indictment of the world in which he lives is the indictment of God upon the world that you and I are a part of. Now I'd like to look with you at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Having given you that introduction as to why we are looking at this passage, please consider the fact that these chapters are fundamental to our entire understanding of God and of the Bible. That without the basis of these chapters, we cannot rightly understand nor appreciate what the Bible has to say. Upon this foundation is built all that follows. We start in Genesis with the creation. We finish in Revelation with the new creation. And in between is the whole history of human experience. And in that experience of humanity, we discover some high points, but mostly it's low points, isn't it? It is the course of human failure and sin. The Bible is written about everyone in it, warts and all, because it doesn't glorify man, it glorifies God. But all these people about whom the Bible speaks are those who have opportunity to come to God and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Genesis 1 and verse 1 says these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now I am told by cleverer men than me that the Hebrew is Elohim, which is a name that stresses God's majesty and omnipotence. His greatness and ability to do everything. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. Now this God, Elohim, is the God who created. And when we look at this fifth word of this first verse, we find a word translated created. This is the word bara, which is the work of God. And it's only ever used in reference to the work of God. Only God can create. We can make, we can form, but only God can create. That is, only God can call into existence that which had no existence. We find this referred to in other parts of the Bible too, in verses with which you may be familiar. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 says, He calleth those things which be not, as though they were. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that those things which are seen were not made of those things which do appear. Men can make things or form things, but they cannot create things. Making and forming is organizing already existing materials into something more complex. People can make beautiful articles out of wood and iron, and any other base metal or material. But creation is speaking into existence something whose materials had no previous existence. God called the universe into existence out of nothing. Now, as we look at the word heaven, we discover that it is a plural noun. And it corresponds to our modern term, space. Space is when we speak of the universe as a universe of space and time. If we look at the word earth, we discover that the term refers to matter in the universe. And then we see the words in the beginning. The first verse speaks of the creation of space and matter and notes the beginning of time. Now the word earth refers, I am hopefully reliably informed, to matter in the universe. So, verse 1 could be paraphrased in order to aid our understanding with these words. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space-mass-time universe. So we understand that in our universe there are three factors. There is space, and the volume of which is truly beyond our comprehension. There is matter, and we can relate and understand something about matter. And there is time. Now, each one of these are complete in themselves. Space is all space. Time is all time. Matter is all matter. The triune God, whom we discover more about as we look into God's Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created a triune universe of space, matter, and time. Astronomers tell us that this vast galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way galaxy, is spinning at a speed of 490,000 miles an hour, but even so needs 200 million years to make one rotation. I'm starting to get a bit lost, I don't know about you. Furthermore, there are, we are told, over 1 billion galaxies. That's 9 north, that is, after 1. There are 1 billion galaxies, just like ours, in the universe. This is surely mind-boggling. And it calls us to say, what a wonderful God. We ought to express wonder and admiration at the works of God. Now, if we're talking to an ordinary person in the street, or in their rooms, in their house, or wherever we might meet them, we might have a discussion about God, and we might get back to this age-old question, the unanswerable question. Where did God come from? Now, of course, it's rather silly to ask that question, isn't it? We know. But then, someone we're speaking to would come to this conclusion. If I can't know where God came from, then I suppose the only answer is that it all just happened and that evolution is how it all occurs. Now, people who come to us with those viewpoints are not silly, unintelligent people, but rather those whose eyes have not been enlightened. And we ought to be able to speak to them, and not to despise them, but to speak in all meekness, as Peter told us. We recognize, don't we, that there is a great desire to account for things without God. It is necessary for us to be informed, to some extent at least, in order to give answers. Answers that people will ask. And the reason that people will ask questions is that they have read textbooks, they have looked at fact finders, they turn on their televisions and they look at National Geographic and lots of other programs, and they find that the press and the media and all other aspects of how our society that have a voice take for granted evolutionary thinking. And so, when they hear these things day by day, they are naturally going to believe them. Now, I wonder if, for a moment, and if you bear with me, you'll understand why I'm doing this. We might talk about the date of creation. Now, you might think I'm terribly bold to talk to you about a date of creation. The best known chronological system based on biblical data is that of Archbishop James Usher, who lived from 1581 to 1656. He computed the date of creation as BC 4004. And this is indeed adopted in my Newbery Bible here, where I read the dates down the side column. Many have subjected this date to ridicule. But we should remember that nothing can be as reliable and accurate as historical records, actual historical records, of which the Bible itself is the most accurate and reliable. Now, there are many others like him who have computed other dates, BC of course, Jewish 3760, the Septuagint, 5,270. Josephus computed the date of creation as 5,555. And Luther, even Martin Luther, decided to have a go at this, and he said 3,961 BC. And there were many others whom I would not quote to you this evening. And all of these assume the completeness of the genealogies that are described for us in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11. And they also take into account the Old Testament chronologies from the historical books and the prophetical books. In other words, studies based upon information about the genealogies and the times that people lived were taken into account in order to arrive at this date. There is, of course, a problem with the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. They have to rely to some extent upon secular history. But even allowing for possible gaps in the genealogies and all of these other things, and allowing gaps of up to 5,000 years beyond which the genealogies themselves would not make any sense. It is safe to say that the Bible will not support a date for creation be earlier than about 10,000 BC. So, anything from 4,000 to 10,000 BC is the date of creation. Or the date I believe that we could give to creation. Now there are many people who would disagree with this strongly. And there are many who have come with lots of theories about the age of the earth. I talked to you this morning about the current thinking that the world is some 4.6 billion years old. Now, I think we should speak briefly about the gap theory. If you open some of your Bibles, and I have mine open here before me, it's a Newbery Bible, which I've been proud to own about 15 or 20 years. But I notice that in between verses 1 and verses 2 of Genesis chapter 1, there is a decided absence of writing. Or should I say, there is a space. Now when I look down the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, I can find no such spaces. But here, for some reason, Mr. Newbery has chosen to insert a gap between verses 1 and verses 2 of his presentation of the authorized version as given with the notes and edits of Mr. Thomas Newbery. Now I understand, and please forgive me if you have a Scofield Bible, I understand too that Mr. Scofield is an adherent of the gap theory, whereby there is a space of unlimited time between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now I want to speak to you about this because we ought to be able to give some kind of answer to those who come to us about these issues. And I have dealt with the issue of the date of creation in relation to the gap theory. Some Christian theologians and men of good standing and understanding, men in Christian circles and who attend church and study their Bibles like you and me, have introduced the gap theory to reconcile the time scale of world history found in Genesis with geologists' evidence, inverted commas, that the world is extremely old. So there is a need in the minds of some believers, some Christians, to fit in the geologic ages that people have said must be there to account for the long age of the earth, have said that there must be there to fit in with their theories about radiocarbon dating, etc. And these Christians have then taken the view that they must accept this teaching and make it fit with their Bibles. I want to warn you about such an activity. Thomas Chalmers, who lived from 1780 to 1847, a notable Scottish theologian and first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland, was likely the man most responsible for the gap theory. There have been various versions of the gap theory, which we do not need to go into tonight. But many Christians have followed along with Mr. Chalmers, believing literally in Genesis, as I hope that you do with me here tonight, but also believing in a long age for the earth. They, having spoken to geologists, men of good, mature understanding and responsible attitudes towards their subject, who have claimed that it cannot be with any doubt that the earth is very old. As I was speaking to you this morning about the textbooks we pick up and read, and all the things we find there presented to us as facts. I wouldn't mind if they said, it is assumed, or it is understood, but they don't speak in this manner. They speak as if these things are necessarily so, and treat us as if we were fools to believe anything different. So people, Christians if you like, who believe in the literal rendering of Genesis chapter 1 and yet believe in a long age for the earth, are obliged to fit the geological strata between verses 1 and 2. In other words, it is an attempt on the part of some theologians to do away with the problem of all this geologic strata and just say there was a gap between verses 1 and verses 2. Before the 18th century, of course, no one believed in a long age for the earth, and therefore there was no gap theory. It is the 19th century popular belief of slow geologic changes and at a present rate, in other words, looking around us in the world today and observing the length of time it takes for things to change and extrapolating that backwards, they are saying that the earth is very long. So many theologians have urged a reinterpretation of Genesis and tell us that there must be a long period of time between verses 1 and verses 2. I think we should remember what the Word of God says. It says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the 7th day. If you and I believe our Bibles, then there is no time for a gap. And I would like you to dismiss from your mind any such idea. Because as mentioned this morning, the gap theory puts death, disease, and suffering before the fall. And this is contrary to Scripture. And they do this by the geological ages and by the fossils that they found in these various layers, which they say go back these millions of years. But death, disease, and suffering could not have occurred until the day that Adam and Eve sinned. Now you remember what happened, and we will think about this when we come on to Genesis chapter 3. But you will recall that this gives us an account of the entrance of sin into the world. And it is the fact that the whole gospel message, the whole good news of redemption, the whole of God's message to us throughout the Bible is based inexplicitly upon, well not inexplicitly, but explicitly upon the foundation laid for us in Genesis chapter 3. The gospel message would be undermined completely at its foundations if we allow geologic ages with dead things of fossils to exist between verses 1 and 2. It is man's rebellion that has led to death. Not just spiritual, but physical too. For we know, don't we, that in the day that they disobeyed God, in the day that they took of the forbidden fruit, in the day that they received of that which God had told them not to take of, was the day in which they died spiritually and they began to die physically. Now we are in a different position altogether from Adam and Eve. They were formed and made, they were created fully grown, and they were created under ideal circumstances. We don't understand quite how it was they came to be able to respond to the temptation of the devil. But I am speaking of things that I must later speak of. We should grasp this. They died spiritually to God that day, although there was opportunity for them to return to God. And they began the process of physical death. It is man's rebellion that has led to death. And it has led to the corruption of the universe. One day, I don't know when, it's all in God's time. He will fold up this present universe and cast it away, just as he spoke it into being, so he will have done with it. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness. There will be no more sin in that coming day. It's a day that I'm looking forward to, and I trust that you are too. Thank you for listening this evening. I'm sorry we didn't get beyond verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, but I promise that the verses will gather pace and momentum in the next message together. I wonder if we could sing number 220, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. That's number 200. And 20 verse 2 says, standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Shall we stand and sing this together, number 220?